Well, in just a matter of weeks, we have the Passover that will be coming upon us. Hopefully, we have begun, or we have started, or we are starting to focus and to prepare for this most solemn occasion. We need to be taking time to come before our Father in prayer, focused prayer, I might add, and study. I also encourage all of us to set aside a day to fast and draw closer to our Father, to seek His help and direction as we prepare for this most solemn ceremony in this time of the year, and this solemn ceremony that commemorates the event that initiated the entire plan of God into forward motion. While preparing, we should keep in mind our responsibility in all of this, though, which is to humbly come before our Father and ask that He mercifully, and I will say that, please, Father, be merciful to me whenever You show me things that I need to change. We need to come before Him individually for the help in showing us the changes that need to be made in our lives. After being shown, we must make the needed changes so that we may strive to live a life that is pleasing to our Father through Jesus Christ. But to do this properly, something must take place. After we're shown, we pray and we ask, and then we're shown the certain things that we need to be doing or changing, the sins that we are committing in our lives, the things that are going on in our lives that are contrary to God's perfect way of life, we must do something. There must be an action. What is it? We must repent. We must repent. Today we're going to discuss what true repentance looks like. What true repentance looks like. Well, let's go ahead and start off in Acts. Let's go to Acts 2. Acts 2, as we know, this is the passage. This is after God has given, this is when God gave His Holy Spirit to the church. Acts 2, verse 37, we'll start. We know this is after the Holy Spirit was given and after Peter had given his message that he was inspired to speak. We'll pick it up in verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. When they heard that they were responsible as well for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ through their sins, it says that they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." The Greek word for repent is metanoeo, and it literally means to think differently, to change one's mind, a change of direction. He said you must have a change of direction. To repent takes a change in heart and mind for the better. A change in heart and mind for the better, which is a change in thinking that results in a change of lifestyle. That's what that is. I know that many of us in this room have been baptized. Yes, our sins were forgiven. Those were put away. But guess what? Repentance is not a one-time thing. It is a way of life. It is a way of life. Without repentance, we will not enter God's kingdom. We're told that. We will not be forgiven of our sins if we do not come before God with an attitude of repentance. And we will not, as I said, be forgiven of our sins. And ultimately, we will die. We will, eternally. We are told this in the Bible. They're not my words. These are God's words. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And we'll start in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. Here, yes, 1 Corinthians. I was hoping I wasn't in second. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. "Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you." Here, let me get you a little bit of context to this. Here, Paul is getting on to the church in Corinth. This entire book, practically, is admonishing the congregation in Corinth. And here, he's getting on to them for taking each other to court, pretty much. So in verse 6, it says, verse 7, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. You guys are taking each other to the court. And he says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why don't you just turn the other cheek? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? He says, no, you don't. He says, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do these things, he says, to your brethren. You're doing it to each other. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he lays that out there. He says, what you're doing is unrighteous. And then he goes on to say, do not be deceived. And he compares it with these, because sin is sin. And that's what he's getting at. He says, do not be deceived. Neither or nor, he says, not even by analogy, he says, will fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, which are abusive, nor extortioners, those who are greedy, those who blackmail. He says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he says. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go on to Galatians. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. We'll pick it up in verse 19. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, that's strife amongst each other, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, outbursts of anger, outbursts of rage. He says selfish ambitions, those who provoke one another, dissensions that will cause division, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's very clear. God's word, that's what he says. He was inspired to write this. Go on to Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Ephesians 5, verse 3, Paul once again to the church of Ephesus, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting, he says, for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, someone who is morally impure, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. You know what Paul is saying here, he's describing, he says, without a change of lifestyle, without a change of life, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he's getting at. Because, as it says in Revelation 21:7, it says, he who overcomes, he who is, has a change of mind, has a change of heart, and is changing his life, he says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. We're told that. And he goes on to say, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So when one learns of or hears the words that show that they are in the wrong, that they've been sinning against God, there must be a realization and an attitude. A realization and an attitude that shows they want to change. That they want to do different. Because this must take place. This type of attitude must take place before forgiveness will be granted. Before God will grant forgiveness. So the question is, how do you repent properly? How do you repent properly? Well, today I would like to look at some different examples within Scripture of those who had the wrong attitude regarding repentance and those who had the proper attitude. And hopefully it'll give us some vital insight into the dimension of true repentance, what God is looking for. And while looking at these, we must remember that all these individuals that we're going to look at, they've all fallen short of the glory of God, just as we have. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. And guess what guess what we deserve? There we go. It came out. We deserve death. That's what we deserve. We really do. So as we look at these examples, you know, we're going to see differences in how each asked for forgiveness. We'll see some differences in that because As we just mentioned, it does matter what type of attitude you have when you come before God and ask for forgiveness. It must have a heart of repentance. Let's go ahead and turn back to 1 Samuel 10 for the first example. But before we do that, I'll lay a little groundwork. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 8. Before we look at the example, we're going to look at a previous occasion that took place 2 years prior to the example that we'll look at here in a minute. But this first passage here in 1 Samuel 10:8 takes place right after Saul was anointed king. And here Samuel commanded Saul to do something. And I believe that this was asked of Saul to test his faith and, of course, his obedience to God. 1 Samuel 10, and let's go ahead and start in verse 7. Because in verse 6, he talks about how the Spirit of the Lord was going to come upon him. And he says he's going to prophesy. And in verse 7, Samuel says, "And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you after you're there." He says, "to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So in other words, after he goes down to Gilgal, he's supposed to wait 7 days. It's very specific. If you go on to chapter 11, verse 14, we see that Samuel does go down. It says, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." That was 2 years prior to what we're going to look at here. We're going to go to chapter 13 for the example. Chapter 13, we'll start in verse 1. Right here at the beginning of verse 1, it almost seems as if this should be at the tail end of verse 25 of chapter 12, because it's explaining what had happened in that previous year. It says, "Saul reigned 1 year, and this is what happened." And then it goes on to say, "And when Saul had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear,' to bring all of the men to gather for war." He says, "Now all Israel heard it, that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 Philistines, this is how many? 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger," for the people were distressed, to put that in parentheses, I would imagine that's probably an understatement. He says that they were distressed. "Then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." Here we go. "Then he waited 7 days." Apparently he was to wait 7 days whenever Samuel was to come and to offer offerings. And he goes, "He waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering.'" Here, Saul, it's kind of interesting when you look at this. Here we have a leader. He's the king, right? Well, the people, they're beside themselves. They're hiding. So that tells you a lot about Saul. He was fearful, no doubt. And then he was very, very afraid because Samuel hadn't even shown up yet. And it was probably the beginning, I'm speculating, it was probably the beginning of the seventh day, and he's like, "Where's Samuel? I've got to have Samuel here. He said 7 days, today's 7 days. Well, so Saul takes it into his own hands. "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, who shows up? Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled.' and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you to do." What is Saul's response? Let's look at verse 15. "Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him about 600. He didn't do anything. He didn't say anything. He didn't ask for forgiveness. Unfortunately, we're seeing a pattern of attitude here. I don't think he thought he was wrong in what he did, but that's just my opinion. Let's go to the next example, 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said, verse 1, to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Last time he didn't. Now Samuel is coming to him and saying, okay, this time, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. "Thus the Lord of hosts says, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." Everything. All of them. They are all an abomination. God wanted to just eliminate them. And remember, God is the one who can bring them back. He's a very merciful God. He'll give them their opportunity. But he was telling them it needed to be taken care of, because what it was going to do is going to cause issues for Israel. It's going to cause issues within the land. And so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, and he went on. And I'll pick it up in verse 7. "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." That's right. He was told to save the king, right? No, I see your head. No, he wasn't. That's exactly right. He was not. He was told to destroy them all. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel." This grieved Samuel, and it says he cried out to the Lord all night. He was crying out on behalf of Saul. "So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Here's his response. And Saul said, Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. But they did that to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet. And he probably said it louder than that. There's an exclamation point there. And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, Saul said, Speak. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Here goes Saul again, and Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder and the sheep, and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. They did that to sacrifice to the Lord your God. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Could you imagine, you just kind of visualize yourself there hearing this and watching what's going on. What would you think Saul would do? Well, then Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Okay, I did. It was wrong. "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul was begging him now. He says he sees the edge of his robe and it tore. And whenever that happened, that's when Samuel turned around and he says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand." He says, "He's torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has been given to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned, okay, I've sinned, yet honor me now." And you think, wait a second. The attitude here that you see, Saul's approach is totally wrong. When Saul was confronted by Samuel, what did Saul do? He blamed the people. He blamed the people. He blamed his misconduct on the people. He was the leader of the people. He was the king. He made the excuse that they had kept the cattle to sacrifice to God. And then you think, had he really? In verse 25, we see where Saul asked Samuel to pardon his sin. And, you know, go and worship with me. It seems that Saul was only trying to pacify Samuel by asking him to worship with him. When Samuel refuses, it seems that the only thing Saul cared about, we read that here in verse 30, the only thing Saul cared about was that the elders should still honor him. I found that intriguing. Saul didn't see his own rebellion. He didn't see his own lack of obedience. And because of this, Samuel told him that God had rejected him as king. What was wrong with Saul's approach? What was wrong with that? What was wrong with his approach to repentance? Didn't he say, "I have sinned"? What was it that Saul was missing? We'll talk about that in a second. Let's go to our second. Let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 14. Matthew 26, and we'll start in verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I will deliver him, who's him, Jesus Christ, to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Let's go over to verse 47. "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came to the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him." And you can kind of visualize yourself there as well. You kind of think about what's going on. And here you have one of the 12 that has given up Jesus Christ. And it's terrible. He's betrayed him. And you start thinking about that, and you see him watching what's happening. And there's other disciples that are there as well. They're watching what's going on, and he's probably watched also what went on through the night. And then in chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "When the morning came, all of the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful." He was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. This word for remorse does not denote a change. right here. It does not denote a change, but rather a difference in view and feelings. That's what it shows. The Greek word actually means to be sorry afterwards, to regret. He regretted what he did, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And we know, like in Leviticus 17:11, it talks about the life is in the blood. So he's saying, he says, have betrayed innocent life. He's betrayed an innocent life, and they said, what is that to us? You see to it. What do we care? That's your problem. That's what they were telling him. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. And what did he go and do? He went and he asked for forgiveness, correct? No, he went and he hung himself. He went and he hung himself. You know, Judas was horrified by what had happened. He saw it happen. You know, to be honest with you, he probably thought that Jesus Christ would get himself out of it. He'd perform a miracle and get out of it. But he didn't. I do not think he expected Jesus to be condemned. And in response to all of this, his guilty conscience took over him. You know, for Judas to do what he did to himself, it probably took some thinking of, what are they going to think of me? Here, I've given up the Savior. What are they going to think of me? I can't handle this. He's regretting what he had done. So what does he do? Well, he goes and he murders himself. You know, after his betrayal of Jesus, Judas realized what his actions had caused. And when he had realized this, he tried to go make a right. Maybe they'll let him go and everything will be okay. But it was too late. Judas said, I have sinned. I've given up an innocent life. I've sinned. Just like Saul said, I've sinned. But what was Judas missing? What was Saul missing? We're going to look at two other examples that will show us what was missing with Saul and Judas. Let's look at the next example. Let's go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 12. When I say that, 2 Samuel 11, 2 Samuel 11, not 12. You know exactly where I'm going. We know that this has to do with David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. What happened? We know what happened. David saw a beautiful woman bathing, and she was on the roof. He calls, brings her over. He commits adultery. So does she. And guess what? A little while later, he finds out that she is with child. So what does David do? He's like, oh, buddy, I've got to get Uriah here. He's one of his mighty men. Brought Uriah in. He's like, hey, you know, he's probably saying, you've done such a great job. Take some time off. Go visit. Have some time with your wife. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't do it because of all the others that were still out. Those who he fought beside. He was the only one that was back. So David tries to get him drunk, get him home. Come on, this has got to work. Can't let anybody know. Can't let the cat out of bag on this one. And you know what happens? Uriah doesn't do it again. So David tells Joab, he says, the commander of his army, he says, when you're in the heat of battle, pull back and let Uriah go. He knew Uriah. He knew Uriah would fight for the king. And he knew what would happen, that he would die. And die he did. David killed Uriah. Let's go to 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him, with his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. They loved this little lamb. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But instead he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, that man who has done this shall surely die. And then Nathan said to David, "You're that man. You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? "To do evil in his sight, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned." Says the same thing. Against the Lord. I have sinned against God. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child also who is born to you, it shall die." You see a totally different attitude here. He did not make excuses. He owned what he had done. He did not make an excuse at all. And we know that David said the same thing that Saul and Judas both said, but God responded differently to David. David had many weaknesses and he committed some very serious and dreadful sins, but there was a difference. David recognized that by sinning, he had broken God's holy and righteous law. David was very upset that he had ultimately let God down. David was cut to the heart that he had sinned against God. And he did something about it. Let's go to Psalm 51. I know, a lot of reading today, more than normal for sure. But I felt it necessary. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and we'll start in verse 1. This is David's prayer of repentance of this very sin. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my sin, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions." I acknowledge that I did this, and I'm sorry. "And my sin now is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Against you have I sinned," he says, "and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Behold, he says, you desire truth in the inward parts. God desires and requires of us, this is what God desires and requires of us, to have desire truth in our inward parts, our heart, and in the hidden parts. "You will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean." And in other words, scrub me. I don't want any part of this anymore. He says, I want it as far away from me as possible. I hate this sin that I did. "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." And verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." And he says, if you will, if you'll forgive me, he says, "I will teach transgressors your way." He goes, "and sinners shall be converted to you." How do you do that unless there is a change? There is a change in action. Change in mind and thought to a change in action. I believe David understood that his sins, along with all sin, would be the reason for the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. And why do I feel that way? Well, David also penned Psalm 22. He was inspired to pen Psalm 22, which portrays the ridicule, suffering, and death of Jesus Christ in a very descriptive way. He knew that he was responsible for that as well. See, when we come before God in repentance, it has to be done in a manner that is worthy of forgiveness. We must recognize that when we sin against God, we let God down. We disappoint Him. It has to bother us. It should bother us. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. We'll start in verse 8. Here Paul is talking about the letter that he had written, the first letter he'd written to Corinth. In verse 8 he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," he says, "I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I didn't want to have to do it, but I had to." He says, "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." He was afraid that that's what it was going to do. They would just be sorry and not do anything about it. But he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." He says, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And we saw that sorrow when we looked at Saul and when we looked at Judas. With David, we saw a sorrow of heart leading, a sorrow produced that produces repentance leading to salvation. And in verse 11, he says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in the matter." With true repentance, there is a change in action. We see that in verse 11. There is a change. There should be a true godly sorrow and abhorrence of ungodliness shown through our actions. When we repent not only of what we have done and turn from it, but of who we are. Because we must change us. God knows our hearts. He knows when we are truly sorry and when we aren't. He does. He will hear our prayers. Here, right here in verse 11, we see seven specific fruits listed. Seven specific fruits listed that come from a heart of true repentance. Through these fruits, we see actions and results of proper repentance. The first one, it says, "What diligence?" What diligence? The Greek word is spouda. It means haste, earnest diligence. With this, it seems to explain that we are willing to expend whatever energy necessary to eliminate the sin from our lives. We don't let it go. We make haste to put it out, to get away from it. We cannot have the attitude of this sin here it's worse than this sin over here or that sin, because there is no such thing as a little sin. Sin is sin. And because there is no such thing as a little sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a big deal. Sin is sin, period, and sin is the transgression of God's law. And what are the wages of sin? Death. That's the wages of sin. If there is a sin shown to us, then there should be a diligence to want to get it out, to get away from it, to put it out, to keep it out. The second, he says, "What clearing of yourselves?" What clearing of yourselves? I found this interesting. The Greek word was apologia. Apologia, which means apologize. To answer for one's self. We have to prove that we want to change by accepting the responsibility of our sin. We can't push it off on anybody else. Guess who made that decision to sin? Well, for me, it's me. For you, it's you. Nobody else makes that decision for me. Nobody else makes that decision for you. We must accept responsibility. We cannot clear ourselves if we make excuses for our sins and do not take responsibility for our actions. Because we personally choose to do what it is that we have done. If we come to the conclusion that we have sinned and expose it, then and only then can we clear ourselves. We must own what we have done. We must cast off sin when we find it. The third, he says, what indignation? The word indignation is agnoctisis. It means vexation. This is a vexation of the sin we have committed. We are angered that we sinned and the situation we find ourselves. We're upset with ourselves for doing this. We're upset. We're angered that we have gone against God. We do not merely regret the sin, but we actually hate and abhor the sin we committed. If you remember Job, remember what happened with Job back in Job 42? He says, I abhor myself. Once he figured out, once God had shown himself to him and he saw how majestic God was and how powerful God was, he had had a totally wrong viewpoint of God. And he says, because of this, I'm sorry. I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. That should be our attitude. The fourth one that Paul said, he says, what fear, phobos, what dread, terror. We have to recognize the danger of sin. We cannot be casual with any sin. Not at all. Why is God so opposed to sin? Because God cannot have sin in his family. Period. You don't want to know what sin does? It takes away future family members from God. It takes it away from his family. God does not like that. Not at all. We must have a fear of sin and its consequences. God hates sin, so must we. We cannot take that lightly. Not at all. Here in 2 Corinthians 7:1, just go up to the top of the passage there, chapter 7, it says, therefore, having these promises, all of these things that God has promised to us, he says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in what? In the fear of God. This is the only way we'll become members of the family of God. The fifth, he says, what vehement desire. Epipothesis is the Greek word. It means to long for. To long for. When we sin against God, there becomes a divide in our relationship. There's a breach. Guess what? God doesn't go anywhere. We do. We pull away when we sin. We cause that breach in our relationship. We must long or earnestly desire to repair that, to repair the breach, to fill the gap, to rebuild our relationship with Him. If we want to have a close relationship with God, we must long to repair those areas that we and only we have broken down, that we have caused. God does not break down the walls, but He does help us rebuild them. He does. Remember, He doesn't cause a divide. We do. But we must long to do so. We must long to have that close relationship with our Father again. I'll reference Psalm 145, 17 through 20. You can look at that later, to kind of put a point on that particular one. The sixth one, he says, what zeal? What zeal? Zalos. Fervency of mind. Excitement of mind. Fervor of spirit. That's what that word means. Zeal is a fervor for a person or a cause. Our zeal must be directed towards God and His way of life. Our lives must display, they must display a full turnaround. A full turnaround from where we came, what we were called out of. We cannot go back to, and we've heard this 100 times, 1,000 times, maybe more, go back to spiritual Egypt. We cannot go back. We have put our hand to the plow and we must continue forward. We must have that zeal for God and His way of life. You know, the thing is, the children of Israel, they didn't have that zeal for God and His way of life. If they did, the entire circumstances of their life would have been different. But it wasn't. God wants us to be zealous for good works. He wants us to be zealous for His way of life. Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. You can write that down and look at that later. Puts a point on it. The seventh, what vindication? This word intrigued me. What vindication? Because in the King James, it literally says, what revenge? What revenge? The Greek word here is edikasis, which means avenge or to punish. What? The more I looked at it, the more I studied it. It's sin and the father of sin. We are fighting against the prince and power of the air, the powers of the darkness of this age. It is a victory to overcome sin. As Paul states, when all these things have been done and repentance is granted, the battle is won. The battle, not the war. The battle. We have to remember who is waging the war on God's people and the entire world. It is Satan. And every time we overcome a sin, we put away that sin and we change, producing that fruit of repentance. That is, if you will, we put revenge on the one who has tried and will continually try to take away, to get us to walk away from our eternal salvation. That's what he wants us to do. Every time we overcome a sin that he strives to get us to do, he does. He's the great tempter. He wants us to cave. We do. It's another notch on his belt. In all of this, we must always remember, and everything, God knows our hearts. He truly does. He knows when we are truly sorry, and he sees if we are willing to change. It is seen by the fruits. If God sees these things, he sees this attitude of a willing heart and knowing that we realize that we have sinned against our Father and we hate the fact that we did and we hate the sin that we committed. God forgives us. He does. He forgives us. And then with this being the case, we must understand something. There is never a sin too big for God to forgive, with the exception of one. That is the unpardonable sin. Those who have God's Spirit and those who turn their backs from God and walk away, that's the unpardonable sin. God is merciful. Those who have a heart and want to be forgiven, those who know that they have sinned against God, God says a smoking flax he will not extinguish. Those who have left, those who are still out there, you pray that they come back. God is a merciful God. But we must take what we know seriously. But in all of it, we must always remember that God will forgive our sins if we have a true heart of repentance. God will forgive, no matter what. Let's go to 2 Chronicles for our last example. 2 Chronicles 33. Verse 1. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And here this is Hezekiah's son. He says that he was 12 years old when he became king and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord. As you know, Hezekiah, he feared the Lord. But his son did not. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals. He made wooden images and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his own sons to pass through the fire. He sacrificed his own kids in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke the Lord to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. of which God had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and statutes of the ordinance by the hand of Moses. And it's almost as if Manasseh did it to thumb his nose at God. Anything that he did all that he could to totally disregard and disrespect God. Even sacrificing his own kids. He goes on in verse 9 to say, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He was terrible. He was horrible. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they wouldn't listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria and took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Here we see that he was hook-nosed, is what you would call. They ran a hook through his nose and took him off. And he says, now when he was in his affliction, he implored the Lord his God. A little bit of an attitude change there now. The Lord his God. And humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty. God received his prayer. He received his plea, and heard his supplication. That supplication means to be, it's a humble request. He heard it. And God did what? This is how merciful God is. After everything that Manasseh had done, what does God do? He brought Manasseh back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, what did he do? He built a wall outside of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to the very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to do what? To serve the Lord their God. What a change. What do we see from this example of Manasseh? He understood how he had sinned against God. He humbled himself greatly before God. He came to the realization that it was him that was the problem. It was him, not God. And that he had sinned against God. His prayer was heartfelt. It was true. It was humbling. And as I said earlier, remember, God knows the heart. He truly knows the heart. He knows when we are truly sorry and not just sorry we got caught or because bad things are beginning to happen. But because of this, God heard Manasseh, and he brought him back. He changed, which showed a heart of true repentance. All of the things that Manasseh had done were abominable in the sight of God. One would think there would be no way. There's no way God would forgive him. But he did. Because of his truly repentant heart. Even the most grievous sins our Father will forgive if we have a heart of repentance. We have to understand the difference between sorrow that leads to repentance and the sorrow that leads to death. As we discussed earlier, to be truly sorry, we will come to the realization that we have let God down and that we are responsible for our sins. We are responsible for the sacrifice and the spilling of Jesus Christ's blood. We are the very ones, through and by our sins, that have crucified Christ. If this is our attitude, we will begin to bear the proper fruits of repentance. And our Father will forgive us. And as I mentioned at the front end of the sermon, repentance is not a one-time thing. It is a way of life. Daily repentance. It is a continual growth process, and there will be fruits of it. In this process, we become like Christ, the very one who gave his life for us. We are to grow in his mind and his thinking. And this process will not stop until the day we take our last breath in this physical life. So we must be putting it into practice today. So as we draw near the Passover this year, let's go before our Father with a true heart of repentance.